Well, if you return this afternoon, please, change of course for the time being to the book of James in the New Testament, comes after Hebrews, the book of James, chapter 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses, the epistle to James, New Testament, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. May God add his blessing to that reading of his precious word. Well, we come to look at this letter of James, that's James, writing, well, some say exclusively to Jewish, that's Jews that have been converted, have become Christians. But I don't think that that's so. He writes, I think, both to Gentiles and Jews, and for reasons that we will see in due course. But what he does speak about is, rather than two, is about the moral life that he expects believers in this world to live. That is, in a world of unbelief, showing themselves to be true believers by their standard, by their course of life. James, along with his brothers, of course, was once an unbeliever too. This James, of whom we read here, who wrote this letter, is of course the Lord's own brother in the flesh. And along with his other brothers, he was too an unbeliever. In Matthew 13:55, we read, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? That Judas, of course, is not Iscariot, but another. And then, of course, we read also in the New Testament that James, he saw the risen Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So James, along with the other apostles, he witnessed, he saw his resurrected brother and Lord. James, of course, in due time, he became an elder in the New Testament church there in Palestine. It's said that he was martyred in the 60s. He was also involved in what's called the Jerusalem Council that we read of in Acts chapter 15. And of course, passage dealing with that council, this letter, we see eventually that it doesn't deal with any of the controversies that were dealt with in that council. So the conclusion we have to come to is that the letter was written prior to that, that is about 20 years after the resurrection of our Lord. The mission of the church, of course, by this time was well underway, but so too was the persecution of the church. And James is here writing to Christians who are facing real danger every day of their lives because of this severe persecution. He speaks about faith to them, how they're to live out their lives of faith and express it, not faith relating to salvation, but faith relating to practice. That is, if you say that you're a believer, if you truly are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then James says, this is the kind of life, this is how you will live and express that faith in daily, everyday living. There are two sides to the gospel coin. On one side you've got believing, and then the other side you've got behaving. And it's the latter that James deals with here, the behaviour that stems from true faith, the outworking, the evidence of true faith. Remember that by this time, the thrills of Pentecost are something of the past, and now the church has settled down and is faced with the task of building the church in a godless, in a hostile society. And of course, that's no easy matter, as we well know in our own day and generation. James, he begins with compliments, with greetings to the Christians that he writes to. He begins in verse 1 with the compliments of the apostle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. These are his compliments to his readers. His readers, of course, they need encouragement, but they also need instruction too. They need to be taught how to live out their faith in this hostile, in this godless society that they find themselves. Now, James is known for his depth of devotion, his sense of justice, and his wisdom. And so he's just the man for this job, to write to these people and to encourage them and to strengthen them in their faith and to enable them to stand against their persecutors in the right way. So the letter comes from, notice, it comes from a servant and it goes to the scattered. James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It comes from the servant, and the Greek word that underlies that word there, the word doulos, it's he's referring to himself as being a servant, or if you like, a slave, because the word can be translated either way, servant or slave of God and of Christ. James, you see, he classifies himself as one who belongs. He's a slave, he's a servant, wholly of God and of Jesus Christ. And of course, well, a slave, a servant, has no will of his own, but his will is wholly subservient to his master. And James, he claims that his masters are Jesus Christ, God himself. The servant, the slave, of course, he never questions his master's will. It is his simply to do exactly what he's told to do, and that's the attitude of this servant, of James, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as a servant that he greets those who are likewise servants and slaves. It's the servant, it's the slave, if you like, writing to like-minded to other servants and slaves of Christ and of God. So you'll notice, first of all, that he disallows any family or any church connections to intrude here. He doesn't write saying, James, this is James, the Lord's brother. So you'd better listen to what I say. And neither does he write saying, this is James, an apostle and an elder in the Jerusalem church, so you'd better hearken, you'd better listen to what I have to say. No, he doesn't take that tack at all. In fact, he likens himself just simply as one of them. I am a servant, I am a bond slave of God and of Jesus Christ, just the same as yourselves. And he writes to them in that way, placing himself on exactly the same level as they are. But the word, of course, too, slave, servant, however you translate it, it refers to commitment. He's speaking of his own commitment to God and to Christ. He's a slave, he's a servant, he is there simply to do their will. And he's full of glad and permanent commitment to the service of God and of Christ. They are his masters, on the basis of love and gratitude. For example, in Exodus chapter 21 and verses 5 through 6, where it speaks of the servant who doesn't want to leave his master, but wants to continue serving him. He's free, he's completely free to walk out the door if he wants and be his own man, but he doesn't want to be. And this is the conditions laid down for him. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is James, you see, he likens himself to one who gladly and fully surrenders himself. It's his own choice on the basis of love and gratitude because of all that Christ has done for him. He gladly submits and wants to be a servant forever. And as a fellow slave, he begins to instruct his readers, those whom he's writing to, of the obedience that they owe, of where they've been remiss, where they've gone astray, how they need to be corrected. But notice the titles that he uses. He's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, elsewhere he speaks in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Notice those titles that he uses for Jesus Christ. The testimony there to the divinity of his own brother. You and I, we would perhaps say, or maybe think sometimes, it must have been easier for the apostles, for the early disciples to believe. You know, they saw the Lord, they handled him, they touched him, they walked with him, they ate, they dined with him. And here is James, who was the Lord's brother in the flesh. He grew up with him from childhood. He shared the same home and maybe perhaps even the same bedroom. He sat across the breakfast table from him. And maybe shared the same cornflakes bowl, you might say. And, well, ask yourself the question, how much easier is it to believe that the one that sat across the table from you, he's the Lord of glory? He's the divine Lord. But James has no problem whatsoever in testifying to the divinity of his brother. Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord of glory. He testifies here to the divinity of Jesus and to himself being a slave to divine grace. He and his readers, those whom he writes to, have been redeemed, have been purchased by this Lord, in whose service they are. And together they are slaves unto righteousness and blessedness forever. But then secondly, notice that he writes to the scattered, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The word scattered there is in the original the word diaspora, which refers to the Jewish dispersion, that is, Jews that are dispersed abroad throughout, throughout the other nations. I mean, you still have it today in the major cities, no matter where you go, even in our own land, in London, Manchester, Glasgow, you will find the diaspora. New York City, Rome, no doubt, and other great cities throughout the world, you will find there a community of Jews living together, as it were, and working together and sharing together in different ways. And of course, they would refer to themselves as being the diaspora, the dispersion, that is, they are away from Israel, they are outside of Israel. Well, this is where you see people, commentators, they say that James is writing to Jews exclusively because of what he says here, the 12 tribes, referring, of course, to the 12 tribes of Israel. But I don't think that he is, because I think it's inconceivable that it would be written to Jews only. The 12 tribes in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it would have referred to the Jews exclusively, certainly. But in the New Testament, the 12 tribes take on a new connotation. The 12 tribes in the New Testament, here in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, refers to the people of God in general, the spiritual Israel, which is made up, of course, of Jews and Gentiles. But then, of course, James is referring to the fact, he's pointing out to them, that they are not isolated little groups. They have a clear identity. Remember, keep this in mind as we go through this letter, that they are being severely persecuted for their faith. Under Nero's government, they just don't know what a day will bring forth. The next day that they have on planet Earth might be their last one. Their homes might be destroyed, their families broken up, them thrown into prison, and maybe even martyred for their faith. It's such that James writes to here, and he's saying to them, in effect, when he addresses them this way, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, he's saying to them, in effect, you're not just the isolated little groups, you have a clear identity, you belong. You belong not just to the small group that you consist of where you are in your geographical location, but you belong to the 12 tribes of Israel. You belong to the people of God everywhere. The Old Testament saints were often scattered abroad, scattered throughout Asia Minor, the then known world, and sometimes it was God's doing, sometimes God scattered them. But yet they were still God's people wherever they went. And beloved, in the Christian life, sometimes we might get to feeling that way. You know, we might get to thinking, you know, that we're just a small, tiny group of people here in Full Chapel. And, we're on our own and completely isolated, or a small group down in Lowestoft, or another small tiny group maybe up in the north of Scotland somewhere, and we tend to think of ourselves as being isolated. But James is telling us that we're never alone. We belong to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the spiritual Israel. We belong to the fellowship of God's people, which is part of a work that began long before we came on the scene, and will continue for some time after we've gone. We're just pilgrims. We're just strangers on the earth. We're just passing through. And in a sense, where the world's concerned, we're always isolated, we're always viewed with suspicion as far as they're concerned, because we don't belong to the world. We belong to the 12 tribes of Israel, we belong to the people of God, to the household of faith. We have no resting place here in this world, as Hebrews 11 tells us. But as we travel as pilgrims through this wilderness, through this desert of a world, the company and the companionship of other pilgrims must be precious to us. And that's why we need fellowship together and fellowship with other like-minded believers further afield, that we might encourage one another, strengthen one another, just as we have been with Kyle's fellowship over this weekend. You see, we've learned, if nothing else, we've learned over this weekend that the believers there then in Lowestoft are fighting the same battles that we are fighting. They're enduring the same struggles. They're not finding it any easier than we are here in North Staffordshire. Well, it might be a perverse way to encourage ourselves, but it certainly is an encouragement, because it reveals to us that it's not something we're doing, it's something that's common to all those who faithfully hold to the Word of God and declare the Word of God in our society today. So you see, the church needs to be, our own church that is, needs to be a family. It needs to be a home where we can draw close together, where we can be fed with the spiritual sustenance to enable us to go on battling, to go on in this fight, in this warfare, to carry on battling in our journey that lies ahead. Some people say, well, I can go it alone. I can sit at home and I can, you know, I can be a believer, I can express my faith, I don't need fellowship, I don't need the church, I don't need ministry. Well, that's unwise, that's foolish, that's even sinful. Because the church is God's provision. And we need one another. We need each other's fellowship. We need each other's prayers. And James, of course, here is aware of the need and of the condition of his readers, and so he begins to admonish them. He begins to deal with some of the moral issues that they face and practical issues, and he instructs them wisely how they are to deal with some of these things. So, secondly, the consideration of trials, verses 2 through 4, how they're to deal with these trials that they're facing. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now remember, they're facing persecution, they're facing maybe even death. The very day that they read this letter, and James says, he says, my brethren, count it all joy. Is he serious? Does he really mean this? Yes, he does. James is direct. At times he's even blunt. Yet this term of endearment is repeated again and again throughout the letter. My brethren, my beloved. You know, he has a deep concern. He knows their suffering. He's a man who suffered for his own faith prior to this. And he knows exactly what it means to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore this qualifies him to give realistic, tender, wise, but intelligent counsel. In Hebrews 2 verse 18, for in that he himself, that's Christ, has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Well, you could say that in the sense of James, because of what he's had to endure, he's able to succor and to strengthen those who are likewise tempted. The early disciples didn't like suffering. it cut against the flesh, as it were, just as it would with us if we had to suffer likewise in our day and generation. But they did count it a joy to be found worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But James says, well, the reason why you can count it all joy when you fall into such diverse, such different, various temptations, knowing this, he says, knowing this, that you're being trained and you're being equipped for the future. It contains spiritual benefit. Therefore, he says, rejoice. God is doing something with it, beloved. And the spiritual benefit is this. Your faith is being developed into a constancy, into a brave, and into a courageous perseverance. Because when you're tried, when you're tempted in this, well, a whole variety of ways, diverse temptations, he says, when you're tried, the dross is removed, and there comes growth, as it were, spiritual growth, and that's why you ought to rejoice, because of what God's doing in the midst of those temptations. And that's why you ought to rejoice, rather than be sad, rather than hold pity parties. It's like, you'll never have been in the army or the air force, but when you go for square bashing, that is initial training, when somebody joins the forces. I remember myself back in the early 60s when I joined the Royal Air Force. You see, we were all, as it were, well, as people were termed, as youngsters were termed in those days, we were referred to as long-haired yobs. No good in us and no discipline, and I suppose that was a fair description. And of course, when you gather for this initial training, we're all individuals, all doing our own thing. But then, of course, the training begins, the discipline starts, and of course, the drill is repeated over and over again. Round and round you go the drill square, and you do all the manoeuvres, and you learn all the different things, and time and time again you get it wrong. You think it's just about over, and then the drill sergeant says, no, round we go again until we get it right. And you go over and over and over it until you get it finely tuned, until you're all moving as just one fighting unit. Well, in like fashion, you see, God is, you could say, square bashing us. He's taking us through a whole variety of different temptations, sometimes over and over again, until we get it absolutely right, until we get it to perfection. And the end of it is, we're finely tuned, the church is made into a fighting fit unit, not just a bunch of, you might say, long-haired yobs, indisciplined people, but through these diverse temptations, God is chipping away at the edges and fitting us for frontline action. And we become steady, and we become confident. Well, it's very easy to be steady. It's very easy to be confident when everything's well, when everything's rosy in the garden. We can be spiritually minded. We can be victorious. We can shout out, hallelujah, praise the Lord, when there's no problems. But what about when the trials come? What about when the diverse temptations come? What about when we are persecuted for our faith? Faith, James is saying, is forged in the fire of affliction. Verse 2, J.B. Phillips, in his transliteration of the Bible, he says, he puts it this way. He says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, my brothers and sisters, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Why?
because you're being trained and equipped. You're being knocked into shape by the Lord. You're being made fit for future service. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's stress involved. But victory, James says, lies in a right evaluation of them. Count it all joy, he says. Rejoice in the midst of those diverse temptations, these trials that you're facing. The flesh doesn't like it, but the spirit can rejoice. Why? Because there's spiritual gain in it. Because the end of it is that the Lord is going to make out of you quality people, mature in character, and trained and equipped, ready to help other people. But then there's service and witness involved as well. Verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Knowing, says James, and understanding that the battles and the struggles are to be considered this way too. These trials prove that your faith is real, prove that your faith is genuine, and that, says James, is why you can rejoice. In Luke 6, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." You see, the Lord is saying exactly the same thing. He says, "Leap for joy, rejoice ye in that day, count it all joy," says James, when such temptations come upon you. Why? Because the end of it, you see, it proves to you, it demonstrates to you that your faith is the real thing, is the genuine thing. "For in like manner," says the Lord, "did their fathers unto the prophets." You stand with the prophets, you stand with the Isaiahs and Jeremiahs and the Amoses, you stand with these beloved brethren from of old, the ancient brethren, who were likewise persecuted. Why were they persecuted? Because their faith was genuine, because it was the real thing. They wouldn't be persecuting you. The devil would leave you alone if your faith wasn't real. You wouldn't be tried and tested. Think of Paul's words in prison. Rejoice, you know, his back's like a ploughed field. He's been whipped and scourged, and he's chained to the walls of a deep and dark dungeon. And what's he saying to the Christian believers from that prison? "Rejoice in the Lord always," he says, "and I say unto you again, rejoice." But it's not just thinking, positively, but handling these trials, these diverse trials and temptations in a positive manner too. Not rebelling against the gracious and loving dealings, the chastenings of a loving Father. Not frustrating, not limiting the process of blessing and sanctification, because that's what God's doing with us in the midst of these trials. He is sanctifying us. He's making us more and more. He's bringing forth the fruits of righteousness and holiness, and fitting us and training us and equipping us for service. If God doesn't grant us relief from those temptations, from those trials, then there's good reason for it. So we submit ourselves in patience. But if we become impatient and complaining, then we limit the design, God's design, for these trials. And that just leaves us weak, that leaves us immature, that leaves us worldly, like you see many, many people in the visible church today. There's times, you know, we can stamp our feet and we can demand from God, and He'll give us what we ask for, but Psalm 106 verse 15, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They didn't profit, you see. But James says, count it all joy, he says. Count it joy, my brethren, he says, when you fall into diverse temptations, because the outworking of it, if you evaluate, if you think about and handle these trials in a positive, in a proper manner, then he says, the outworking of it will be of eternal value to you. You'll be trained and equipped for future service. You'll be the better equipped to help and to minister to others in days to come and in time ahead. But you will also be bearing, you will also be doing service to the Lord in the midst of it, and you will be witnessing powerfully to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these trials, you see, they bring the hallmark of staying power and of steadfastness, and they lead to a life of maturity and service. You go into the trial believing, and you come out the other side doing what? You come out the other side believing too. Because you see, if your faith wasn't real, what happens if you read the parable of the sower? You'll see there that the Lord says, you know, there are those people who receive the word with great joy. I know you would think that they were the best thing that ever hit the Christian church in years. This person, oh, look at them, they're rejoicing, they've come to faith in the Lord, and isn't it wonderful? But then, says the Lord, then comes some kind of persecution because of the word. Something offends them, and they're gone. They're gone. You see, when you go into the trial, when you go into these diverse temptations, and you come out the other end still believing, you don't see it. You might not feel it at the time, and you might not feel like rejoicing, but you come out the other end and you look back with hindsight. You see the trial, you see the difficulties that you've just come through, and you've stood steadfast, you've stood firm. James says rejoice, because it proves, it demonstrates that your faith is the real thing. But in the midst of it, you have witnessed, you have testified to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is... that is of equal importance, because you see, beloved, you might not have been aware of it, but there are people who have been watching you. Maybe some weaker Christian in the church. Maybe a next door neighbour. Maybe somebody that you're completely, totally unaware of. And they've been watching you, and they've known. They've known your suffering. They've known what you've been going through. And they've watched, and they have wondered, wow, look at her, look at him. They've been pondering it in their mind. They've maybe heard your testimony. They've been maybe listened to you, explaining to them that you're a believer, that you trust in the Lord Jesus. And they've been watching maybe for years. There are many, many people in the church today who can testify that because of the witness, because of the testimony of some Christian, some believer, going through a terrible, terrible time of trial, and because of the way that they've handled themselves, because the way that they've conducted themselves in the midst of that trial, it brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So count it all joy, says James. And then in the midst of it, of course, you have to pray, the commissioning of prayer, when the trials come, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, nothing, no wavering. Because, he that wavereth, he's like a wave of the sea, says James. James would understand Psalm 73 that we looked at in previous days, and of course to Job's sufferings too. Great trials do overwhelm the godly from time to time. That's unquestionable. And many would maybe ask the question in the midst of those trials, they would say, why me, Lord? Well, the answer, says James, is not asking that question. The answer, he says, let them have wisdom. The wisdom, that spiritual, practical, spiritual wisdom, as it's termed in the Bible, the capacity to accept and to react to and to cope and to overcome in the midst of these diverse trials. To cope with the demands of life, and sometimes without full answers, because when we're going through trials, when something's going wrong, the first question that arises in our minds is, why, Lord? Why? And sometimes we don't always get the answer. And perhaps maybe the Lord doesn't want us to understand for the present, but simply to go on trusting Him. Whatever our situation and whatever the condition of our hearts, James says, we can go to God. We can bring it all to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn writer tells us. With our situation, whatever it might be, and with our hearts, if you like wisdom, he says, let him ask of God. Take it to God in prayer. Because God gives generously. He's not stingy. He doesn't scold. He doesn't find fault. Because God's on our side. And he wants us, sometimes, many times, he wants us to understand, but more than that, and more than anything else, he wants us to trust him in the midst of it, even when we don't understand. Isaiah 50 verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Because that's to proclaim his praises. That's to testify to his goodness. Not ashamed. We needn't be ashamed to tell him, Lord, I'm confused. I don't understand what's happening here. He knows our limitations. But whatever we do, we mustn't doubt. We must trust. We must believe. He gave us his Son. And he has promised to give us everything else pertaining to life and godliness. He that spared not his own Son, says Paul, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we mustn't doubt his love. Wisdom? Let him ask for wisdom, says God. Where does wisdom come from? Well, it doesn't just fall down at the sky. It comes from God, yes. But the Holy Spirit works in us. As he instructs us, it's mediated to us through the Word of God. As we study the Scriptures day by day and week by week, he imparts that wisdom to us. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, says Paul to Timothy, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It comes, you see, that wisdom comes to us via the Holy Scriptures, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, but we must go, James says, with sincere motives and commitment, nothing doubting, he says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Praying completely in the interest of faith, desiring to be brought to completeness, to maturity, that is. The whole letter deals with faith, you see, not just models, as some people claim concerning the letter of James, but faith that's genuine, faith that's true, faith that's active, faith that's living, faith that's fruitful, that bears fruit, that bears the evidence of being real. Our faith, you see, it might be small, and perhaps maybe we doubt ourselves. And we can be honest about ourselves before God, because he knows us anyway. But God, no doubts about him. None whatsoever. His integrity, his goodness, and his supreme ability to deliver us, to do whatever he pleases to do. Whatever our feelings might be, we can yet have faith in God, because we don't operate by feelings, we operate by faith. And it might even come sometimes to that, like Job, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Whatever we do, we can be honest, we can be frank, and we can be truthful with God, because he hears us. We are his children, and he hears our cries. He hears the slightest sigh is a prayer. But we go to him with a single-mindedness. Single-minded. No other thought, no other judgment, no indecision. What's a wave of the sea like? It's up and it's down, it's back and it's forward. It's going every which way. Just as the wind blows, it goes in whatever direction. There's no stability there. One minute it's one way, the next minute it's another. There's no resistance, there's no constancy, there's no steadfastness. But then, beloved, are we not like that sometimes? Up and down, backwards and forwards. One minute we want our own worldly way, and at the same time the benefits of real commitment and the pleasures of the world too. That's double-mindedness, says James. Just contract out of the gospel when it suits us. Such a person, says James, he cannot expect to get anything from the Lord. Oh, he might expect it, but he won't get it. Single-mindedness, in faith, nothing doubting, no wavering, going to God. So, beloved, times of trial there will always be in this world for believers. It's inevitable. We belong to the Lord, and this world hates our Lord. It's inevitable. But what we need is James's servant attitude. No will but his will. Constant reminder here, of course, that we're not alone. And so we need to make our church, tiny though it be, we need to make our tiny little church a family that really cares. That cares for one another, you know. That realizes, sees and spots, you know, when one or other of us is in trouble. You know, maybe despondent, maybe downcast, maybe depressed, maybe we've been challenged, maybe we've been persecuted by somebody else, maybe there's somebody that just needs a word of encouragement, you know. And of course, praying for one another and loving one another as we should. A family situation that really cares. And we've all of us got a responsibility in that. And we all need to be sure that we've got a part of it. Because whatever we think, we cannot go alone. And then evaluating our trials properly, understanding that God's training us and equipping us for the future. And maybe for a job, who knows? Maybe for a task in the days that lie ahead that only you can do. God's got you marked out for it, and he's working in you to bring that purpose about. So don't complain. Don't complain when he starts knocking the edges off. Don't complain when he starts taking you through trials, because maybe, just maybe, he's fitting you for a glorious future beyond anything you could ever have imagined. Just trust him. Trust him and rejoice. Rejoice in what God is doing with you. Because the end of it, you'll come out of it more steadfast, more constant for trials in the future, bearing greater testimony and witness before the world and before the church too. And remember, beloved, you can go to God with confidence, with utter and absolute confidence, because as a believing child of God, he is for you. Don't ever doubt that. He is for you, not against you. Mustn't ever doubt that. Joshua said to the people of Israel at the end of his course, he bade them make a choice. He said, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You do what you will, you go whichever way you choose to go. But he says, as for me As for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord. And sometimes, beloved, we need to adopt that attitude. We need to draw up the drawbridge, as it were, and shut the rest out and just say to them, whether it be the church, you know, whether it be our own families, or whether it be people around us. Yeah, that's the way you want to go. Off you go, you go and do it. But as for me, I can only talk for me. As for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. You go and do what you will. And then, of course, we can go to our Bibles. We can open up the sacred book, our book. It's our book. God's given it to us. And we can be the people of the book. Because it's from this book, the Word of God, that God imparts to us all the wisdom that we will need for all the trials that we have to face today and in the days to come, throughout all our pilgrimage in this world. God will supply all of your needs. Trust Him. Call upon His name and His word. Let it be your guide. Let it be a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. Amen.